This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
And my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the days of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. Your path led through the sea, your ways through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to talk about prayer tonight from Psalm 77. I want to talk about prayer, how we pray. We're going to be doing a lot of it. And God is going to provide, he's going to lead, as he is for all of us. Let's talk about prayer and how we do it. I remember a few months ago, there was a national tragedy that was all over the news. And in this particular national tragedy, some people were shot and killed. And I remember being on social media after the national tragedy and paying attention and watching how people responded. Even some of you don't know, I spy on you on Facebook. But I was actually watching to see how people in our church responded, just watching to see what kind of responses do we embody in these sorts of situations. And as I was watching just people respond, Christians respond, the church respond to this national tragedy, I noticed that a lot of Christians would say in their response to the tragedy, they would post something along the lines of, like, we're holding people in prayers. We're holding people in prayer. And I saw something that I've never really seen before. It was kind of a new thing, and I've been reflecting a good deal on it for the last couple of months until I saw this, and that is... that I noticed that when Christians were saying that they're praying for something, those that wouldn't identify as Christians were pushing back and saying, we don't need your prayers, we need your action. I was noticing people sort of pushing back and saying, you can keep your prayers for yourself. What we need is people who stand up and do stuff. There was one particular response that I saw to somebody who was saying, I'm praying, and they just responded, you can keep your prayers, we need your help. And it's interesting to think about that, because when you think about prayer and when you think about social media, you think about the way that we think about prayer, I think most people assume that prayer and talking to God are the opposite of action. We think of prayer as something that we do. Sometimes I think some people would even critique the church and say that prayer is something that we do in order to not have to act. That Christians sometimes, we're just going to huddle up together and pray, but we don't have to worry about politics. We don't have to worry about getting messy with the world. We don't have to worry about that. We'll just pray about things. And I saw people in a way that I've never seen before just like strike back, like keep your prayers to yourself if it means you don't do anything. And I gotta confess to you, I really resonate with that, actually. I really resonate with that. And I resonate because it's not uncommon in pastoring in life to encounter Christians who pray, but in their prayer, they use that as sort of an out to not have to be involved with the world. I really resonate with that critique. I really resonate with it. There's a sense of disciple, a point of kingdom discipleship in that too. I said this last week, and I think maybe it caught some of you off guard, and I didn't intend to do that, and I want to clarify. It is not uncommon for us to say, is it not, to say, hey, man, I'm going to pray for you, and we never pray for him. Or sometimes on social media, we say, we're going to pray for you, but we never do. I don't know why, but when we say we're going to pray for somebody, it's almost become like this way of sympathizing and empathizing, to share in someone's pain, but to not have to act, to not have to do anything. Which ultimately, I feel really convicted about that, because when I'm a pastor, I should be praying for people. And if I say I'm going to pray for you, I should pray for you. And to say I'm going to pray for you and to not pray for you, I actually wonder if that's taking God's name in vain. To just rolling around and saying, and using, I'll pray for you, frankly, and it's easy. It's a really great way to get out of a conversation. Because it ends the conversation, oh, I'll be praying for you. It's like, okay, we're done now. It's a really great way to just get out of a conversation. And I wonder if we're actually praying. And I wonder if we fully understood Jesus' words that when he said, when you pray, go into your room, close your door, shut up, and pray to your Father. I wonder if we've appropriately thought about what it means to pray to God in a way in which we do it in secret, and we do it in a way, because if we're saying that I'm praying for somebody and that's just our public declaration to look like we're spiritual people, we have received our reward in full. We have received our entire reward. But if we never say anything and we actually get down and pray, God hears that. God, he listens to our prayers. He really listens to our prayers. And marketing and verbalizing that we're praying for people, that's not, God is not interested in our sentiments. God actually wants us to pray for people. He actually wants us to pray. And whether we say people we pray or not, and I gotta say, in the New Testament, it does say all the letters, Paul says, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. And I don't think that's Paul's way of just getting out of the conversation, because he always starts the letter with that. So he goes, I'm praying for you, now I'm gonna rip you apart. But prayer is not a transition. Prayer is not a way to get out of a conversation. Prayer is not a way just to make somebody feel like you're present with them. Prayer is, do we actually pray? And to press it even further in line with our culture's critique, which I really connect with, is do we actually perceive prayer as the absence of action? Do we? Because if we do, if we see prayer as a hall pass to not have to act, then we have not understood the nature of prayer. Does that make sense? You see, in Christian spirituality, when we talk about prayer, to pray and action go together. When we pray to God, prayer is not a way to get out of action. Prayer is actually why we go to act. And to even think about it this way, why in the world can we not understand action as a form of prayer? Why in the world do we think that prayer is merely what we do when we're quiet with our hands folded? What about that person? And I say this with great sensitivity, but what about the person who's spending their life as an activist, fighting for the poor, fighting for the least of these, and they're doing this, they're out on the front lines protesting and caring. Why in the world cannot not be attributed to them as a prayer to God? Why not? But in Christian spirituality, we got to understand that prayer and action are not separate things. We act because we pray, and we pray because we're acting. You want a proof text on this? Go to Acts chapter 10. There's a guy named Cornelius, and Cornelius, who was not a Christian, Cornelius, God sees Cornelius and his action. God sees the way he's living his life, and he goes, that's what it's all about. And he comes to Cornelius. He sends Peter to Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole family get saved. They all become Christians. But the line in Acts 10 that I love, Acts 10:2, is it says about Cornelius, that Cornelius generously gave to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He gave generously to those in need and he prayed to God regularly. And when God saw Cornelius, he goes, that's what it's about. Prayer minus action is not prayer, it is sentimentalism. But action minus prayer is merely frenetic activity. I love Desmond Tutu, who's literally fought for the least of these in South Africa's entire life. Desmond Tutu, he's an activist. He works his butt off changing laws and politics. He spends his life doing this, written a number of books. And I love him. He goes, people that are protesters and are activists, but they never connect with God, they eventually run out of juice and aren't sustainable. And he says, it is the people who have a deep connection with the Father that can make sustainable changes to the world, which is why he said, for every hour of protest you and I give to prayer, we must give 1 hour to prayer. For every hour that we give to action, we've got to give 1 hour to pray. And his point is, I don't think it should be hour to hour. And I don't think God has a watch going, well, that was a little short. But I think his point, and I think the point of Cornelius, is church, prayer is not an escape from action, but if we're going to act, we better get on our knees and we better pray. That we need both. Even this week, as I've been praying about where we're going to be as a church, I got to tell you, I have not been really crazy spiritual about it. Meaning, I'm not sitting in my room waiting for a phone call. You know what I'm doing? I'm praying and then getting off my butt and making crazy cold calls to people I don't know. Hey, dude, do you know a place where we could be? No, who are you? You don't know me, but I've heard of you. Can we have your church building? No. We'll pray about it. We'll talk later. I mean, I've been praying my heart out all week. I went on a crazy long prayer walk, but I'm also making calls. And I'm calling people I know. And I'm saying, dude, we need help. Where are we supposed to be? Where are we supposed to go? And I think ultimately when we pray, we do it alongside living our life. We do it alongside living our life in such a way where God has a life that he can amen. That he has an action that he can go, amen. Wouldn't you love God to say amen over your action? Amen. Amen. Because to sit in your room and just passively wait, God, you're gonna do everything. I actually think that gets us out of the hard work of getting off our butt, getting into the city and doing the hard work of getting around people that maybe make us uncomfortable. When the church is most uncomfortable, we are closest to the heart of God. When the church is most afraid and most on the edge and we have no idea how we're gonna, it is then that the kingdom of God comes so close to us. It is not when we're safe behind the walls where we feel comfortable and we're around people that make us safe and make us feel good. That, friends, is not what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is about a people who have looked their fear in the face, have gotten their butts out into the city and said, I'm going to love this even when it hurts. When you pray for somebody, if you ever have the chance to pray for somebody, and you got friends, we got to pray for each other all the time. We should be praying all the time. When we're done with church, when we're finishing our gathering here, I wish my vision would be, my dream would be, is that we finish our gathering and just for like 30, 40, maybe hours, you look around and there are people in the room laying their hands on each other and going, God, we pray for this person to be healed. God, we pray for this person to have a job. God, we pray for this person who's going addicted to this thing and they're walking through this, that we would just be so dependent on God to go to him as a first resort, not as like the 20th. That the first thing we do when we face something we don't know how to do, the first thing that we do is we go, we got to go to God about that. We got to go to God about that. That we're that dependent. And frankly, when you live that kind of life, you just look stupid to everybody. Embrace it. Embrace it. Being a Christian should never look normative to this world. It is never a mark of healthy Christian spirituality to be well attuned to the ways of this world. If you look normal and good to your neighbors, you're not doing Christianity right. You should look as weird as you could. You should be weirdo. Be weirder. Christians should be weird. Keep the church weird. That's our new thing. Psalm 77 is an invitation to a people to be dependent on God and prayer. And I want to talk for a few minutes about what that looks like. And then we're actually going to pray together. And you'll notice we sang one song. In a few minutes, we're going to sing some more songs. And we're just going to pray. We're going to pray to God. We're going to lift God up. We're going to speak to God. We're going to worship him. We're going to glorify him. We're going to ask him what we're supposed to do. And we're going to do it. I want to mention three things. The first thing is that prayer is turning from self. From Psalm 77, prayer is turning from self. It is turning from self and turning to God. prayer, biblical prayer, Psalm 77 prayer, is turning from self to turning to God. It is turning from self to turning to God. In the first few verses of this psalm, whoever it is that's writing this, it's a guy named Asaph, whoever that is, the person who's writing this is getting, for lack of better terms, really, really sad. Pitiful. Eugene Peterson has a wonderful little book on the Psalms called Earth and Altar, in which he talks about Psalm 77. He says in Psalm 77, what we see is we see somebody for the first nine verses who is experiencing the depths of self-pity. In short, he feels really bad for himself. I want you to imagine he's just sitting in the corner of a dark alleyway, listening to Death Cab for Cutie, and feeling absolutely horrible about his life. He's nobody, he's nothing, it's complete self-pity. Complete self-pity. How do we see that? Look at this. In verse 3, he says, my insomnia, I can't sleep when I can't close my eyes when I sleep, and it's God's fault. He's blaming God. He's got insomnia. He can't sleep at night. And he's saying to God, God, you don't give me any sleep. Self-pity, first of all, is accusatory. It always says to God, God, you're not giving me what I need. Self-pity, he's nostalgic. Whoever this is, he's nostalgic. He's pitying himself because he's not in the good old days. In verse 5, he says, I'm considering the old days. And then he laments, these days are not like those. There's a whole brand of Christianity, friends, that is simply awaiting for the church to recapture the spirit of the 1980s in Christian evangelicalism. And they are always saying, do you remember when we used to? And we are never going to be a church that says that the good old days are back there. The good days are always to come in the kingdom of God. But he says, I consider the old days. I look at the old days and they were awesome. I miss them. Self-pity is nostalgic. It always looks at the past. It can never see God in the present. Self-pity is morbidly introspective. And I'm going to be careful here, because being introspective and reflective is okay. But this person is going way too far. And they're saying, I search my spirit, I search my heart, and I find nothing good. He's being morbidly introspective. He's spending all of his time being pitiful upon himself. I'm at nothing. I search my spirit. It's horrible. Self-pity forgets God's goodness. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord spurn me forever? Will God always be against me? And this person has forgotten God's goodness. We have nine verses of biblical poetry that is as much canon, as much New Testament, as much Bible as John 3:16 and any of the Gospels. We have in the Bible captured for us somebody who is feeling really pitiful about themselves. And the Bible says, I'm going to put that in here. Whoever this is feeling crazy bad about their life. They feel horrible. They feel like they're a failure. They feel like nothing is going right. Job isn't good. Wife, family, husband, kids, that's not going as well. I'm single. I'm feeling like if I just had a marriage, if I had that, I'd be fine. Everything is wrong. I'm not close enough to God. I don't feel God's presence. God, are you always going to be against me? God, are you always going to leave me behind in the dust? It is somebody who's sitting before God in self-pity. And then all of a sudden, Peterson points out when you read the text, all of a sudden, verse 10, everything changes. And in verse 10, he says, but I will turn to God. I will remember God's miracles. He says, I will remember the Red Sea. I will remember when you brought us through the Red Sea. I will remember the good things you've done. I will remember your good works. And Peterson talks about in his commentary on Psalm 77, he says that this radical shift, even in the language, in the poetry, this radical shift signifies for us and invites us to understand afresh what prayer is. Because prayer is two things. Prayer is first and foremost us coming to God exactly as we are. The fact that this text includes the self-pity of somebody who feels really bad for themselves. Friends, let me, what that means is God intends that your prayer life includes all the crap that you think about your life. Your self-pity, that you come to God completely. completely raw. God, where are you? You're going to leave me forever, God. I search my spirit. I can't find anything good, God. I come to you. I can't even sleep. It's your fault. Prayer is coming to God exactly as you are. But in the middle of coming as you are, secondly, turning your crappy existence to a glorious and good God. It is taking your self-pity, your brokenness, your uncertainty, your doubt, and bringing it before the Creator and bringing it to God. You know, when you look at our cultural story about meditation and prayer, everybody's spiritual, right? There's a whole generation of people. When you look at my parents' generation, when they think about prayer, when they think about meditation, my parents' generation, they, in many respects, my parents' generation rejected the faith of their parents. My grandparents, all the grandparents' generation, it was a Christian nation, for lack of better terms. I don't know what else to say about that, and I don't want to get into an argument about that, but it was, for lack of better terms, everybody identified on some level as a Christian, on some level. And my parents' generation, in many respects, rejected that and said, we want our own thing. The boomer generation, with all love and respect and props and raise the roof to my parents' generation, who are wonderful people, said, I don't want what that generation had, and so I'm going to turn from the things that they did, and I'm going to turn to the things that I want to do. And in that process of saying, we no longer want the God of that generation, my parents' generation still wanted to be spiritual people. They just didn't want the Christian crud that came with it. They didn't want the rules. They didn't want the legalism. They didn't want the church. They didn't want the institutional church. They wanted spirituality, but they did not want God. And so in that turn, my parents' generation and our generation, which is a post-Christian generation, have you noticed how spiritual our generation is? But how you could never get anybody to say Jesus is God. You know, it's not hard. It would not be difficult for me to convince anybody, in my neighborhood at least, who are deeply spiritual people, that resurrection is a possibility. It is very difficult to convince people that only Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. Everyone is spiritual. But if you get people to name, well, who is God? Well, he's nameless. We don't want to name him. We don't want to know what his name is. Because if we name him, then that means that there are other people who have named him who might be wrong. See, our parents' generation and our generation, we want to be spiritual, but we want to be spiritual without having to do with God. And so when you look at the way our generation does meditation, for example, you'll notice yoga meditation, kind of the way that we do spiritual exercises as a generation, is it becomes all about self-fulfillment. Right? It becomes about wellness. It becomes about fulfillment, life fulfillment. It becomes about almost an exercise program, something that makes our life better. It's something about, it's about a life improvement. It's something that you do in the same way that you go play basketball on Thursday nights to go get healthy, to get your heart rate up. It's sort of like an exercise. It's self-fulfillment. It's wellness. It's well-being. In essence, our generation's understanding of meditation is not prayer as turning to God, it is prayer turning to self. And so our generation knows how to pray. We just know how to pray to ourselves. And we don't know how to deal with God. And the biblical account of prayer, for lack of friends, I'd say, the biblical notion of prayer has literally nothing to do with tranquility or wellness. Or self-fulfillment. In fact, often you find when people pray in the Bible, do you notice how terrified of prayer they are? This is horrible. I'm with God. I think he spoke to me, and I'm terrified. The biblical account of prayer is not that it's about tranquility, and it's not about turning to yourself and about self-improvement. Prayer in Scripture is never about turning to yourself. It's a different way of understanding. Prayer is not turning to yourself. Prayer is turning to God. prayer is turning from your own self-pity, your own self, and no longer being ingrown about you. You are now saying, I'm choosing to not be my own gravitational center, and I want God to be my gravitational center. It is a complete loss of self. You're losing yourself in God. It is not you gaining yourself. It is you dying to yourself and finding God. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying, because if prayer for you is about self-fulfillment, then your life is only as good to the degree as you can self-fulfill it. But Christians, followers of Jesus, the great news and terrifying news is you cannot fulfill yourself. You can only be fulfilled in your maker and creator. You cannot be your own gravitational force. If our sense of prayers, we're doing this just to sort of feel better about ourselves, fulfillment, tranquility, finding a sense of wellness. I got to tell you, friends, if that's what prayer is, if you're looking for those things, you may find those things. But you may give up God in the process. Because, friends, when you encounter God in Scripture, it is terrifying. It's scary. So there are times he brings peace, shalom. Don't misunderstand me. But it is only peace that God can give to you. It's never something that you can give to yourself. And so first, when we pray, it is whoever we are, wherever you find yourself. It is us coming exactly as we are and then having a shift. I come as I am. Frankly, God, I'm pissed at you. God, I'm mad at you. God, I don't know where you're going. God, I'm feeling cruddy about my life. God, my life is not what I want it to be. God, my job is not what I want it to be. God, my marriage is anything but what I want it to be. And you coming to God and saying, but I will remember your goodness. And I will remember your love. And I will turn to you. Because in the midst of whatever's going on over here, God, you are still good. You are still good. Prayer's about memory too. You know, it's interesting. In this particular psalm, this person, the psalmist, he encounters his self-pity. He brings it before God and he says, God, but I'm still going to turn to you. Do you notice how many times in this psalm, the psalmist, Asaph, talks about how much of stuff he remembers? He says, I remember the songs in the night. Verse 5? I remember the songs I sang to you at night. He says in verse 11, verse 12, I remember the deeds of the Lord. I remember those times in the past that you took care of me. I remember when I was a kid and you loved me. I remember that. Look in verse 16 through 19. He says, I remember the miracles. I remember when you brought our people across the Red Sea. I remember that stuff. I remember all of it. I remember what you've done for me in the past. I remember, God, how good you are. I remember how you've loved me through this entire process. And I think when we encounter that, we got to understand that prayer, first of all, prayer is not an invitation to turn our brains off, and it is not the enemy to having a cognitive facility where you have the ability to think. Our memories, we bring our memories to God. We bring the things that we remember to God. We bring the things that the bad things and the good things, and we bring them to God. Have you ever wondered, there's a great little book, Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian at Yale University, wrote a book called The End of Memory. He has this great little chapter in there where he asks the question, do you think that when we're in heaven, when we're in the presence of God for eternity, he goes, do you think when we're in heaven, we will remember this life? Do you think that when we're in the presence of God, we will remember this life and the pain and the trials and the things that we faced? Do you think that we'll remember it? And he says, his argument, and I think he's absolutely right, his argument is when we're in the presence of God for eternity, when we're with him forever, we will remember this life. We will remember this life because you know how we know that? Because when Jesus resurrected from the grave and he came out of the resurrected tomb, can you remember the fact that Jesus, he remembered everything that was done to him? You see, being in the presence of God is not to whitewash your life from the crud that happened. You remember stuff. The pain of your life, those words your dad said to you, those words your dad didn't say to you, those words people said to you when you were a kid, those things. You bring those into the presence of God. You remember those things. I remember the songs of the night, he says. I remember those evenings when it felt like you were. No, I remember that. And I bring that to you in prayer. I don't come to you, God, with my mind turned off. I come with my whole experience. I come with all that I am. I come knowing that in the midst of that, you will swallow up the death of my life the way the resurrection swallowed up the death of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection was not the ignorance of the pain of his life. It was death being swallowed up in the goodness of God. You will remember the pains of this life. And that's hard. But the difference is, friends, I believe that with my heart, the difference is when you're in the presence of a living God, the tsunami of God's grace is going to be so powerful that those pains, those tears are going to feel like a drop in the ocean compared to the goodness of your God. Because death gets swallowed up. Which is why you can come to God and say, I remember the songs I sang to you. I remember that pain. Man, I remember that. And not just remembering the pain of the past, he remembers the good things of the past. I remember, God, when we were kids, when Israel walked through the desert and you took us across the Red Sea. I remember that. You were with us, God. You provided for us. I remember when we were in the desert and you gave us that gross bread. I remember that. It was gross, but you took care of us. I remember, God, when you gave us the lamb and we put the blood posts on the doorposts of our homes and we were saved. I remember you are the provider, God. Christians, we have got to remember in our difficult times right now, we have got to remember that God has a really good track record of taking care of us. That when you face uncertainty, you can go, I don't know, God, if you're going to do anything. And I feel like he's like, do you remember like the last 40 years of your life? Can you not remember that right now? Yes, you're 24. You don't know what your future holds. I get it. You're here. I gave you food this morning. Yay. God, because God has been so good to you. God has taken care of you. And by the way, that doesn't mean God's provision does not mean you've gotten everything that you want. If you think God's provision means you get everything you want, you don't understand provision. Because provision is not you got God giving you everything you want. God's provision is God providing for you with what you need. And he's done that. You're here. You're here. And you think whatever you're facing now is monstrous. You think it's huge. Can you honestly say with all your heart that you think that your problem is bigger than the living God? I remember two stories. There were two stories in the first year of our church. I remember the first, it was our second month together. And when we moved to Portland, we literally had no idea how we were going to pay for anything. We had $20,000, which we put into an account, and we didn't spend a penny of it because we wanted to set it aside for the future to be able to plant churches and start communities. We still have it. We haven't spent a dollar of it because we want to start other churches. Nice, AJ. You're welcome. We had no idea we were going to pay for anything. We didn't know anything. And we were just clueless. We moved up Portland. We're like, we're going to do this. Not having thought through what you do when you start a church. And I remember that first, it was our second month. And we had no idea what we were going to do. And we were like $450 short. And I remember we had a council meeting, which was basically me, two other people, and a box of crayons. To our financial group, and we had no idea what we were doing. I said, I don't know how we're going to pay for this month because there's no way in the world we're going to. We're $450 short. And I remember I'd come home from that meeting. We had a council meeting, and it was a couple days later, and I came home, and I go into the bathroom in our home just down the street, and I go into our bathroom. Friends, this is the weird stuff of the kingdom of God that doesn't make any sense to me. And if you think I'm weird, then I have a PhD. What else do you need? I don't know. I'm not lying to you. Let me just tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I came home, and we were short like $450. And I came home and I go into the bathroom. And in our bathroom, we have this medicine cabinet. And I opened the medicine cabinet up. And there was an envelope in the cabinet. And I opened the envelope up and there was $500 in my freaking bathroom. $500. And I asked everybody who lived in our house, dude, did you leave $500 in the bathroom? Why in the world would you do that? Nobody said, why would I leave $500 in the bathroom? I made an announcement. I was like, hey, somebody left $500 in our bathroom at church last Sunday. And everybody was like, it's not mine. And I literally, I'm not kidding you guys. I literally think God came into my bathroom. Like he came into my bathroom with an envelope and he's like, here you go. I think God came into my bathroom. That's incarnation right there. That is God coming to man in its fullness. Coming to my bathroom and giving us $500, and we made it that month. And there were also months where we were like $400 short and we didn't have enough money. And nobody sent a check. And you know what we learned in those months? We didn't have enough money, but we learned who our friends were. And provision was different. We didn't get money, but we had friends. And I got to tell you, friends, whatever we're facing now, whatever our church, whatever you face now, I got to tell you, we have no fears. God is taking care of us every step of the way, and his policy is not going to change anytime soon. We have a God with a phenomenal track record of provision. And you have nothing to be afraid of. And I have nothing to be afraid of in our life. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want, but God is a provider. So we have a memory. We remember the goodness of God. And the last thing that I want to say is that prayer is desperation. It is desperation. It is desperation. And you read that, friends, in the psalm, and you read it in every single psalm. Every single psalm is a person going to God. God, if you don't show up, we are toast. God, if you don't show up, we don't know what we're going to do. God, if we don't show up, we don't know what we're going to... God, it is a complete and utter prayer of dependence. It is an utter prayer of desperation. God, if you don't show up, we don't really know what we're supposed to do. And friends, I got when a church actually begins to live desperately. You read any revival of any history of revival in Christian history, any moment in which thousands of millions of people came to know Christ, any story in which people are saved by grace, you read any account of revival and you read any biography of when those things happened and you trace them all the way back to the beginning. Every single revival that has ever happened in the history of the church did not begin with great programs or with people with a ton of money. It began with people who knew how to be desperate and pray to God. Every single one of them. We want the kingdom of God to come in our lives, in our church, if we want that. We have to be desperate. We have to be desperate. Part of me hopes that we don't have a place for 2 years. We have to meet in parks or something, I don't know, in the rain. We'll meet out in front of Voodoo Donuts. There's a big parking lot there. Part of me hopes that happens. You know why? Because if that happened, we would get really desperate. Really fast. Or some of you would fall in love with it and you would stop praying altogether because you love donuts. But friends, when a church is desperate, when a church actually asks God boldly, when a church is desperate before God and says, God, if you don't show up, we're toast. If we actually do that, the floodgates of heaven will open up. So we got to do it. So we're going to do it. Joe, would you come up? I want us to sing to God, and as we sing to God, I want to invite you tonight to do two things. Communion is going to be available up here. We're going to sing three songs. If you want to come take communion, I want you to do that. Come and take communion. All who want to seek to follow Jesus, come to take communion. But more than that, there's never more than the communion table. But in addition to that, as you stand and as we worship, could I please invite you to posture yourself in a renewed dependence on God. If you're here present and there's a request that you need from God, or you at least need to vocalize it, I want you to hit the person next to you in a kind churchly way. Just tap them and tell them what you need. And if you're standing next to somebody and they tell you something they need, I want you to put your hands on them and I want you to pray for them that God would provide and take care of them. If you would be willing, if some of you want to get on your knees and just like cry out to God, if some of you want to dance, if some of you want to come to the altar and be here for a long time. But I want to invite you as we come to the Lord's table to be desperate to God, to be desperate to God, desperate before God, desperate before God. Even if it's something you've asked God for a million times, to be desperate and keep asking. Stand with me, please. Pray with me. God, we come to the table. We come to the altar of grace and we come boldly tonight, God. We do not come saying, just God, if you just, we come tonight, God, boldly with confidence. You're the Father. You're the Creator. You invented the wind and the waves. You invented us. You made Saturn. You made everything in between. God, you are mighty and you're good. And we turn to you, like verse 10, we turn to you and we remember your goodness, God. We remember your goodness. We come self-pitiful, feeling all sorts of weird things about ourselves, and we come to you exactly as we are, but we turn exactly as we are to you. You are our gravitational center. You are the center. We are not. We can't fulfill ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We need you, God. We come desperately, desperately, God. As we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we come as hungry babes who are desperate, who are hungry, who need you, parched and thirsty, and we need you, God. Fill us. Fill us.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.